Turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, the last prophet of the Old Testament to write. And we're going to read but one verse and then ask for the Lord's help in our study this evening. Malachi chapter 3, we're reading again together tonight, verse 6. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord. You note that the word Lord is in all caps, literally Jehovah. I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for his help as we would study his word together. Father in heaven, again we have met together in Jesus' name, and we have the promise given to us by the Savior himself, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he would be in the midst. Lord, we know that thou art everywhere present by thy Spirit. And yet, Lord, you have promised to manifest that presence to your people. You have promised to be here and that to bless. And Lord, we would ask that you would then come and bless our hearts by speaking to us tonight. Lord, let not the word of God fly over our heads this evening. We ask, O Lord, that it would find lodging in our hearts, that truly the precepts of thy word and that which it tells us of thee would be written upon our hearts, that we would know thee as thou art, that we would own thee as thou art, and that we would go forth to serve thee this week based on what we have revealed to us in thy word. Lord, come and help us. Come and speak a word in season to every heart, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We teach our children the Shorter Catechism. It is a tremendous theological statement, a very short statement on some of the most crucial doctrines of Scripture. When we come to the fourth question, the question asks, what is God? Well, you can't answer that in a short statement, and yet they have done a good job of trying to summarize some of the statements in Scripture. The answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Three of these attributes are what theologians call incommunicable attributes. By that they mean they belong to God alone. There are some of these attributes that we share with him. His, obviously, are to a greater degree and greater purity. But when you look at the middle three attributes stated here, it says he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That sets God apart from his creature. He's infinite. There are no boundaries you can put around God. When we think of his power, he's omnipotent. He can do whatever he pleases. When we think of his presence, we say he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at once. When we speak of his knowledge, we say he's omniscient. He is infinite. You can't bind God. You can't describe him in a sense that you could put a boundary around God as you can with man. He's eternal. We have been given eternal life. We're going to live forever, but we had a beginning. But God is from everlasting to everlasting God, as we were thinking on last week. And again, that sets him apart from the creature. Tonight, I want us to think on that third attribute that is listed here for us, that he is unchangeable. Unchangeable. God is infinite, no boundaries. He is eternal, no beginning and no ending. And he is unchangeable. The theological term for unchangeable is immutable. We think of a mutation, something that changes. When we speak of God, he is immutable. And that is certainly different than we, his creatures. All of us are changing. As you sit here tonight, you are changing. You won't be the same person leaving the building as you came in. There are things happening in your body. Your skin is dying and new cells are being reproduced. Your hair is growing longer, perhaps as mine is falling out. But you are changing tonight. We are all growing older. But with God, there is no growing older. God is the same. He is the same God who created the world. He is the same God who dwelt in eternity before the world began. And he will be the same God when this world has been consumed and he brings in a new heaven and new earth for his people to dwell on. This forms a part of our worship. We love to sing hymns that deal with the immutability of God. We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." Again, by Horatius Bonar, he writes, "My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same, no change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie." Tonight I want us to meditate for a few minutes on this great truth that our God does not change. And what that means for us who do change. And we do change. We need an anchor that's greater than ourselves. And that anchor is in the unchangeable God, the immutable God. And tonight I want us to meditate for a few minutes on the fact that our God is immutable. We will look at three heads tonight in our service. We're going to look at the fact that God is immutable, and then the fact that Christ is both immutable and mutable, and then we will look at how that plays out for us who are constantly changing. First of all, God is immutable. Alan Cairns defined this immutability as the attribute of God whereby he cannot change or be changed in its essence or perfections. He cannot change or be changed. You're not going to change him. I'm not going to change him. The whole world will not change God. He is unchangeable. Tozer, in his book on the attributes of God, says to say that God is immutable is to say that he never differs from himself. He is the standard, and he's always the same. Well, the fact that God never changes can be a logical inference from some of the other attributes we are thinking on. We were thinking on the fact that he is infinite. Well, if he stopped being infinite, he would be finite. And if he's finite, he's no longer God. So obviously, he must continue on the same as the infinite God that we were studying 2 weeks ago. Last week, we were thinking on the fact that he's eternal. If he has been forever God, then he cannot change or God would cease to exist. So you can logically deduce that God must not change. But the scriptures are clear. We don't have to deduce this from logic. The Word of God declares to us that our God does not change. It doesn't try to explain that to us. There are parts of this that transcend our understanding. Everything around us changes. We change. Animals change. Buildings change. The cars that we drive change. God is the only one we really know who does not change. And the scripture declares that very clearly. Tonight we read Malachi chapter 3, and we were looking at the changing of Israel and how that Israel continually was changing, and God was upset. And in contrast to Israel, God says, "For I am Jehovah, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." It's not because of your righteousness you're not consumed, it's because of the fact that I do not change. We'll think more on that in a few minutes. That's a statement from the Old Testament. From the New Testament, we find in the book of James, James writing in his epistle, and he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning." You look at a sundial, and as the sun goes across the sky, the shadow changes on the dial. But with God, there is no shadow of turning. He is the same. Consistently the same. So in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's very clearly declared to us. And then in the name of God that you have in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, you have this great truth again stated. God came to Moses, and Moses wanted to know, "When I go to the nation of Israel, I tell them that you have sent me, what's the name that I ought to use?" I'm paraphrasing now. And God said to Moses, "Tell him, I am that I am." He didn't say, "I was." He didn't say, "I will be." God is constantly the I am. He never changes. He is the same. For that reason, he's likened to a rock. A rock whereby you can come to that rock and nothing around the rock is moving because the rock is holding everything into place. And in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, he is declared the rock. the rock. You know, God's immutability is often contrasted in order to show you and I that it is greater than anything we can comprehend. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes from Psalm 102. And when it quotes from it, it applies this to our Lord in verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 10, it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as the garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Malachi 3, James 1:17. Here again, Hebrews chapter 1, quoting from Psalm 102. Over and over and over again, God does not change. And here, it's contrasted with this world that we live in. Brethren, tonight, the most stable thing that we have is the dust that we step on every day and the sun that comes up in the morning. You never worry about that. Well, never. That's if you're not in an area where there's an earthquake. When I was in San Diego a number of years ago, we saw the windows begin to rattle, and I thought, oh, the wind must be really blowing. And then you looked outside, and the trees were stable. There was no wind blowing. And we went to a person who lived in San Diego, and we asked this brother in Christ, we said, what was going on there? It's kind of weird. The windows are rattling like a strong wind. He said, oh, it's just one of our earthquakes. He says, that happens all the time. Well, if it's a strong enough earthquake and it's starting to shake under your feet and you're losing your balance, you would then feel intimidated by this earth. There's coming a day when this earth is going to be rolled up like a garment. Like the garment that you would roll up and cast off because it's soiled or because it's been ripped or torn and it's no longer useful to you. God is going to take the garment of this heaven and earth, the universe, and He's going to fold it up, as it were, and toss it aside. And yet He remains forever. He remains forever. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. Now, if our God does not change, then it must mean that He is self-existent. That is a logical deduction that comes from this truth, that our God does not change. When we come to the book of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning God created." It doesn't tell you what was there before the beginning, other than the fact that He is from everlasting to everlasting God. He does not change, and this one who does not change must then have existed from all eternity. If God came into being, then He would have changed. But the Scripture is very clear, He does not change. And again, this transcends our understanding. Every person that we know in this earth had a beginning. Many times you can go back and look in their scrapbook and see their baby pictures when they began. But not with God. He must be self-sufficient if He indeed is immutable. If God were dependent on something else to exist, then when that which He depends upon changes, He must change. But our God is self-sufficient. He has life in Himself, and He grants life to the world round about Him. He does not take life from the world. He cannot repent if He does not change. And the Scripture is very clear that He does not repent. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, Balaam said, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" Again, in 1 Samuel, when Samuel is speaking to King Saul, he said, "Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." God does not repent. And yet there are times in Scripture where it would appear that He was changing, but that is only an appearance from man's viewpoint. He dealt differently with different people. If a man was stubborn and rebelling against Him, He would judge that man. If a man was repentant and seeking for mercy, He would grant mercy. Sometimes that happens in the same individual. You had Saul of Tarsus, who was stubborn, rebelling, fighting, and then Saul repented, he turned from his sins and trusted in Christ, and he received mercy. So on the one hand, he was kicking against the pricks as God was dealing with his heart and soul, but then God welcomed him in as he repented. God didn't change. This is how he deals with the sinner. This is how he deals with the repentant. He is the same. The one who was changing was the sinner. God does not change. He only appears to change from man's viewpoint as God deals with different men according to how they are. He does not change because if he did change, then he would have to become either better or worse. God can't become better than what he is. Our Lord says that the Father is perfect. How can you become better than perfect? And if he became less than perfect, then he would cease, as we have said, to be God. God stays the same. He is perfection. And while we are mutable and we change, our God is not. Because our God is immutable, so is his word. The attributes of God are seen in the word that he has spoken. In Psalm 119, verse 89, the psalmist declares, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." The word of God is settled forever in heaven. It's established. It won't be moved. Psalm 33 in verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever." Isaiah 46 in verse 10, "My counsel shall stand." Now, brethren, while this transcends our understanding that we have such a great God, yet this is indeed something that's a great blessing to us. Tonight, you only will find security in that which cannot move. We rest a great deal upon each other. And yet, through illness, through an accident, through death, sometimes our being is changed or we die and we're removed. And when we're removed, if that's all you have, it shows your real instability. You're no longer have that security because what you had your security in has been moved. Your house burns to the ground. And it's a terrible loss, and it rends the heart, and it makes the heart feel unstable because we were counting on that security, or we lose a job, or something happens in the nation where the nation changes, and everything we were counting on in the future is no longer there. I say that to say there are things in this earth that you and I bank on, and yet those things are very unstable in and of themselves. But not so with God. If you put your trust in the God who does not change, in his word that he has revealed to you, in his promises that he's given to you, you will not be disappointed because God cannot change. The Puritan Charnock said, "What comfort would it be to pray to a God that, like a chameleon, changed color every moment? Who would put up a petition to such an earthly prince that was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it another?" Well, if you're not going to do that to an earthly prince, why would you pray to a God who is one day one way and another day completely the opposite? But our God is not. He is constant. What you read about God in Scripture is something that is true today as much as it was when it was written. God is the same. He does not change. When we can't come to Christ, though, we have to admit that Christ is both immutable and mutable. As the Son of God, he is immutable. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And we've already established that God, the creator, does not change. He himself takes the title, "I am," and he uses that in reference to himself. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, in dealing with the hostility of the Jews toward him, he said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Now the word "he," when it says "I am he," the word "he" is in italics. It's not there in the Greek. Our Lord was saying to them, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. If you don't understand that I am the God of Scripture, you will die in your sins. In verse 28, he goes on and he says, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Again, the word "he" is not there. When he said, "I am he," he really said, "I am." When you lift me up, when I'm on the cross, then you will know that I am the God-man, that I am God. When you come down to verse 58 of chapter 8, the Jews finally understood what he was saying. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Our translators just translate it, "I am." They don't put the pronoun "he" with it. And when they translate it that way, it's very clear why the Jews got upset. They took up stones to stone him. Why? He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be Jehovah. "I am." And that's exactly what he was claiming. And you can go through John's gospel and you can see on a number of occasions where he turned to the Jews, he turned to the multitudes, and he used the divine name for himself. He said, "I am." They came to arrest him in the garden. And when they came to arrest him, they said to Jesus of Nazareth, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "I am." And it says, as soon as they said unto him, he said unto them, "I am," they went backwards and fell to the ground. When he used his divine name, they went backwards and fell to the ground. When Jehovah speaks, he says, "I am." When you say Jehovah, you are actually using the same verb in the Hebrew, only you're using it in the third person. You're saying "he is." He is. He is that he is. And every time the name Jehovah is being used by you, you're using that same verb, to be, the verb of being, and you're describing God as the God who is that he is, who would say, "I am that I am." And this is the language that our Lord Jesus Christ is using of himself. He is identifying himself as God. He truly is self-existent. When we come to Scripture, it's very clear. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." He was in the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the creation. He existed before the creation existed. He is the immutable God that we meet there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. He is self-existent. He is also self-sufficient. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "In him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of man." He had life in and of himself. And so the very things that we have said about God, that if God is immutable, he will be self-existent, he'll be self-sufficient, are ascribed to Christ as well. Because he is God manifest in the flesh. But as a Son of Man, he was changeable. And he did change. Not as to his morality, but certainly as to his knowledge. He had to grow in knowledge. He had to study as you have to study and learn. He also grew in stature. He was a baby, and then he grew to manhood. And then in manhood, he was crucified. There were changes that took place in his body, changes that took place in his mind. As a man, he had to grow. And so you had one that was immutable while at the same time mutable. One that was infinite while at the same time finite. One that was from everlasting to everlasting God, and yet the other who was beginning his earthly existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her in Bethlehem. But since Christ arose from the dead, he is in his human nature again immutable. As he is immutable as God, he is unchanging in his human nature. He still remains immutable as God, but he became immutable, unchangeable as man. And that's what we were singing about tonight. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Taken from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, where Paul said, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever." His humanity now is glorified. It's not going to change. And for you and I, we come to trust in him for our salvation, and we rejoice tonight that he's not going to change. As he receives sinners, in the book of the Acts and saved their souls and granted to them pardon as they repented and came to Him, so He does now. He hasn't changed. As He is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, He continues to be seated there, ruling and reigning, and interceding on behalf of sinners. And so when you come to the book of Hebrews and you read about Him on this throne of grace, and you're commanded there to come with your burdens to the throne of grace and make your needs known to Him, what was written in that first century is still true now. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that a blessing to your own heart and soul when you have need of forgiveness? And we all do. When you sin against God, sometimes sinning against God in the same sin that you've committed over and over and over again. John says, if we confess our sins, He, that is Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you know tonight that your sins are forgiven? You know it because Christ is immutable. Because He is faithful. Because He will do what He has said to do. It's not based on your feeling. It's not based on the level of your repentance, really. It's not based on whether you have now come to a state of sinlessness, because you've never done that, nor had anybody that John was writing to. How do you know tonight that your sins are forgiven? You know your sins are forgiven because He is faithful and just. He has made the atonement. It's not going to be made again. And He takes that atonement and He applies it to us when we come seeking for cleansing. He applies it to us. Tonight, the fact that our Lord is immutable and is unchangeable is a great blessing to our own hearts. We depend upon that daily in order that we might be clean in the sight of God. When we come to Scripture, and certainly this is the experience of our own hearts, we know that we are mutable. That is, we change daily. And yet we are trusting as God's people in His immutability, and in the fact that one day He will make us changeless, that we will one day be immutable as well. One theologian said the divine immutability, like the cloud which interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, has a dark side as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of His threatenings as well as the performance of His promises. So we come to the immutability of God. It is a dark cloud to the unbeliever. The unbeliever looks at his immutability and he knows that because he has judged sin in the past, he's going to judge sin in the future. He judged the sin of Adam and Eve. He judged the sin of Cain. He judged the sin of the whole generation of people in the days of Noah. He judged the sin of the men and women at Babel. He judged the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can just go through Scripture. If He has judged those sins, He will make good on His promise to judge the world. The judgment of the wicked is established because God does not change, and He has promised that He will judge the wicked. And so this attribute of God's immutability is a terror. It is a terror to the wicked. When they think of the fact that God will bring them into account for all that they have done as far as evil is concerned, and He will give His judgment upon them, the immutable character of God demands justice be given and punishment. And with that, it is, as I said, a dark cloud, a terror to the unbeliever. But that same cloud on the other side is truly a bright light shining to the believer. Because the believer holds that God will not change in His blessing of the repentant. We are those who change, and a lot of our changing is bad. Would that we would be faithful to our God, and would that we would be faithful to each other, and would that we would be faithful to the world and bringing a clear, consistent message to them. But oftentimes we change in those regards, and that is to our shame and to our detriment. But when we repent, repentance is a change. And we believe that the God who is immutable will indeed come and bless those who are mutable if their change is to Him. If tonight you repent of your sin, you will find that His love is constant. His love is constant. Isn't that what He was stressing with the nation here in our text in Malachi 3:6? I am Jehovah, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why are you not consumed? Because I'm not changing. My love is the same. I am consistent. I made a covenant with a nation, and I'm going to make good on that covenant. And God has entered into a covenant with us tonight, so much that it encourages us to repent and repent and repent and repent. Our life is a life of repentance. When we see that we have sinned, we come and we turn from that sin and we lay hold of the blood of Christ. We do it daily. And if we saw ourselves as God sees us tonight, we would do it hourly. Truly, we need to repent and turn from our evil. And the fact that God is constantly in love with His people, that His love is an everlasting love, that His love is a constant and unchanging love, that encourages our hearts tonight to turn from that which is sin, knowing that God will forgive as He has promised. James chapter 1 and verse 17, the immutability of God is brought up to encourage God's people that His blessings do indeed come on a continual basis. These good gifts come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He gave good gifts when you were first saved. He still gives good gifts. He still blesses His people. And you can count on Him to bless you with spiritual blessings, not only in heavenly places, but spiritual blessings in your heart and in your family's heart. His promises are good. So believers hold that though God be immutable, He will not change in His blessing of the repentant. Believers also hold that God will not change in His being a refuge for their needs. You remember that in the Old Testament, the name rock was given to Him. The rock was the place of refuge. You could run to that refuge. Now that refuge is no good if the rock crumbles. That refuge is no good if somebody comes with a bulldozer and can move the rock out of its place. But this word for rock would indicate a huge crag, like a cliff. And He's saying, here is a rock that man cannot move. Here is a rock that is stable. And He's using that terminology to refer to Himself, that we would run to that rock as our refuge. We sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Isn't that where we run tonight? We need protection. We have needs that we can't meet, and we come to Him. If we wanted to use another imagery, you have the imagery of the burning bush. It was there in the burning bush that Moses met with the Lord, and Jehovah said to him, I am that I am. Here was a bush burning, but it wasn't consumed. Here was fire being let loose, as it were, and yet the bush was still there. Here you have a God who continues to, as it were, show forth energy and power, and yet the power is not used up. I can't explain that. But our God doesn't change. I know the scientists have a theory concerning why the sun doesn't burn up. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but it does to them. But every day I get up and I look to the sun, and there it is. It's burning and it's burning and it's burning. Why doesn't it burn up? If you've got a theory as to why it isn't burning up, why don't you reproduce it in a test tube? You can make millions on it. But here is something God has created, and it keeps burning and burning and burning as the stars keep burning and burning and burning. And our God says to Moses from the burning bush, a bush that was burning and not being consumed, that I am all you need. I am that I am. Wherever you go in that wilderness, I am is going with you. I am self-sufficient. I am able to meet all of your needs. When you go to John's Gospel, where our Lord takes the name I am and applies it to Himself, He also takes different descriptions and adds it to that verb I am. He says, for instance, I am the bread of life. You and I need the bread of life. We need this bread come down from heaven. We need a salvation, and He gives that bread of life to His people. He says, I am the door of the sheepfold. We need to find the way into God's house, into God's people. It's not enough to come into the door, into this building. We have to find the way into His kingdom. Where is that way? He says, I am the door. We need a shepherd. None of us are sufficient for shepherding our own lives. It's an arrogant man or woman who says, I will make my own way in life. You won't make your own way in life. You'll make a mess of your life. Let Him be your shepherd. He is the good shepherd. All of His decisions are good, whether we can understand them at the time or no. You say, well, I'm approaching death. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. What is it that you need? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You need life? He says, I am the vine. Come to me. Your branches draw your sustenance from me. Everything you need is found in this God who is immutable, in His Son. So tonight, we as believers hold that God will not change in His being a refuge for the needs of His people. And we find that both in the Old and New Testaments held out to us. Truly, whatever we face, Christ is all we need. Like David, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lastly, we can say tonight that believers hold that God will make them unchangeable in His perfection. He will perfect that which He has begun. He will bring us to glorification. You cannot bring yourself to glorification. We try to overcome sin. God has put that within our hearts. But you're not going to come to glorification in and of yourself. You will not remove the root of sin. There's no operation that you can perform. There is no ceremonial ritual that you can go through that is going to remove the root of sin. That is God's work. It is Christ's work. And He Himself does it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. In the mind of God, it's already done. Our God doesn't dwell in time. He dwells in eternity. And He's in the past, in the future, and in the present, as the book of the Revelation states. And so, as He looks at our salvation, He can talk about predestinating us. That was before the world began. He can talk about calling us. That was in time, in your lifetime, where He called you. He can talk about justifying. That too has happened in time. When you responded to that call and you believed the gospel, you were at that moment declared righteous. And then He can speak about that which is still in the future, your glorification, as if it's already happened. God is predestined that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And being conformed to that image, you'll be perfect like the Son. You will receive one day a glorious body like the Son. Your vile body will be made like unto His glorious body. This mortal and this corruptible body will put on immortality and incorruptibility. God is going to change you. You can't make this happen. The church can't make this happen. All the scientists with all their knowledge can't make this happen. But Christ will make it happen when He returns for His people. He's going to make us perfect. Our souls, when we die, go to be with Christ. When you read in Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of the perfection. The souls of just men made perfect, dwelling in heaven. He perfects your soul then, but your whole being, that is your soul and body, will not be perfected until Christ's return. But it will be perfected. There is, in that sense, a changelessness that comes to us. What a glorious time that will be. You won't be fighting with sin anymore. You won't be repenting of sin anymore. You won't have any doubts about God anymore. You won't have any lack of love toward God anymore. Your heart will be constant toward God. Your heart will be constant toward your service for God. You will serve God without hindrance of sin. You will serve Him from this glorious nature that He is going to make perfect. Right now, He's given you the down payment that that's going to happen. He has put within you His Spirit. He has put within you the Holy Spirit as a down payment saying the rest is coming. A more glorious gift He could not choose than the Holy Spirit Himself. And the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, telling you by His dwelling that there's glory coming, that there's coming the redemption of your body, there's coming the day when you will be perfected like your Heavenly Father. It's coming. Tonight, there's nothing we can do to make it happen. We can, with our God, fight against our sin. He's trying to make us conform to the image of His Son. That's all the desires that will be put in us now are going that direction. So work with those desires. Don't fight against God. But as you work with God to overcome sin, and there is power to overcome sin, the Spirit dwells within. He can overcome any sin. There is power, there is a means of grace to overcome sin. But having said that, you cannot root out the old man, as it were. It's still there. You have to do battle. You have to war with it. You have to, as we were thinking this morning in the Sabbath school hour, you have to put down, mortify the deeds of the flesh. You've got to put them to death through the Spirit. God will one day, though, remove mortality and corruption from our being. He will make, as we have said, our vile body make. He will make it like unto Christ's glorious body. It's only Christ who has the power to make such a change. It does not reside in the church to make such a change, nor in any human man. It is Christ who will do the right work. So what do? Well, we rest. We rest. We realize this is not all there is. This is imperfection. You cannot find your satisfaction here. You can't do it. I know that our relationships, one with another, gives us a measure of satisfaction, a measure of joy. I would rather live next to a believer than an unbeliever. I would rather trust my back, as it were, to a believer than perhaps to an unbeliever. But yet unbelievers are still imperfect. And we will never be able to rest in each believer around us, because someday they're going to die. Someday they're going to be removed from us, or we will be removed from them. There is this inability to find satisfaction this side of glory. But there is complete and total satisfaction in glory. You and I are about a heartbeat away from that glory. We might even be closer to the return of Christ if He were to come tonight. And in the twinkling of an eye, He would change us and make us like Himself. That's where God's taking us. Until then, we continue to war. Until then, we continue as changeless creatures to trust in and rest in our changeless God, and know that He will forgive us, and know that He will help us, and know that He will one day transform us. But we're resting in the fact that He is immutable. And tonight, if you don't know that great truth, if tonight you're not resting in that great truth, you will try to find your security in something else. And whatever you find it in is going to let you down. True security comes to the believer as they put their trust in that which cannot be moved. And only God cannot be moved. Tonight, have you put your trust in this immutable God? Is He the one that you're trusting to bring you into glory? If you would come and lay hold of Christ, He would receive you. If you would come and lay hold of Christ, you would find a welcome there. You say, "But I am bound by my sin. I have these chains around me." He can set you free. The immutable Christ can come with His power and set you free, that you would believe. Go to Him for that power. Go to Him and ask Him to break the chains that bind you tonight. He's able to bring you into the kingdom. And if tonight you say, "Well, I am a believer," God knows that you change. He remembers that you are dust. He knows about your imperfections. He knows about your weaknesses. He knows about the sin that easily besets us tonight. And yet at the same time, He is giving us power and promises that we need in order that we might continue to live out our days until the day that He perfects us. This week is a week that hopefully you and I will think on the unchangeable God, and that'll stir our hearts to serve Him rather than the unchangeable creatures here below. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you're unsaved tonight, I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. It would be my great delight to be able to open the book of God and show you how you can know that your sins are forgiven. But I can tell you right now, the way you will know that is when you come to Christ and lay hold of Him. Our Lord said, "All the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He hasn't changed. He still is saving. If you come to Him tonight, He won't cast you out. Come and lay hold of Christ. Greater sinners have come and found pardon for their sins. Come to Christ tonight and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And if tonight you say, I am one of God's people, I have been born from above, I have sinned, but yet I know that Christ is my Savior, rejoice in him. He won't change. Many things about tomorrow we don't know. But one thing we do know is the Christ who is now immutable will be there tomorrow for us when we need him. He won't change. He will take us all the journey until we arrive at glory. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee for what you've revealed in your word. We do come humbly tonight as your creatures, saying that what we have studied tonight transcends our understanding. And yet, Lord, it still has a tremendous, powerful impact upon the heart as we realize that thou art our creator and thou hast made all things. Our Father, we come to give thee praise and glory and honor. Thou art the only one that we know that's immutable. Apart from God, everything that surrounds us is changing. And Lord, we come to thee thanking thee that you have saved our souls, that you sent your only begotten Son into this world, that he took a nature like ours, that he died on our behalf, that now he is risen at thy right hand, interceding for us. Our Father, we come to thee tonight to praise thee for such a Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would help us to trust thee, to walk with thee, to follow thy instructions, to allow thee to be the good shepherd over our life. Lord, we are like dumb sheep. We often wander. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us to follow after thee with our whole being, trusting thee and trusting thy wisdom and trusting thy guidance. Lord, help thy people. Lord, we would pray for any here tonight or any who are watching by way of internet who are yet outside of Christ. We would ask, O Lord, that they would be given grace to come and trust in thee. That, Lord, you would break into their world and cause them to seek thy face and to turn from their sins and trust in the living Christ. Lord, do that gracious work tonight. Do it for the glory of thy name. Do it for the eternal welfare of those that are without Christ. Lord, we ask that you would go with us as we leave this building. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to walk with thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.